Chapters 9 to 11 deal with the problem of Israel's rejection. Their rejection of Christ and God's rejection of them. Now, at first glance, for most of us, this doesn't seem to have much to do with our problems. I mean, if we want to discuss the subject of rejection of the gospel, we want to answer questions about what about those who have never heard the gospel? And what about those of other religions? But yet in these chapters of the discussion about Israel and its rejection, we do find the basic principles of acceptance and rejection. And those basic principles apply well beyond Israel. And therefore, in these chapters, and chapter 10 in particular tonight, we will find a great statement of the gospel and how we get right with God. Yet to read the chapters accurately, we still have to think in terms of Paul's categories. We mustn't jump to our own categories too quickly. We've got to understand Paul in his own categories, and his concern is Israel. Because for him, Israel's rejection was a massive issue. It were his own kinsfolk, with whom he had passionate concern. And his kinfolk were God's chosen people. So how can he reject his chosen people? And he, Paul, was the very instrument of bringing the Gentiles in, which seemed to be the way in which God was rejecting Israel. And so how can his ministry, which would be accused by his enemies of being anti-Israel, anti-loyal, not patriotic, in fact traitorous, how can he stand seeing Israel being rejected? Last week we saw in chapter 9 that Israel were never simply God's chosen, because there was an Israel within Israel. Here comes some of my finer artwork. Taken me years to learn how to do this. I still can't do it. It's not linked. I won't colour it in because I am incapable of keeping in the lines to this day, which, considering I've got a degree in geography, is astonishing. But there is Israel. Israel is there in the middle of Israel. That is, there is an Israel within Israel. These are all those who are born into Israel, but these ones in here were those who believed. These were the ones who are circumcised in the foreskin. These are those who are circumcised in the foreskin of their hearts. There is an Israel within Israel in the Old Testament. The true believers within the people of God. That God chooses the nation, but yet there is within this nation the real people of God. It'll be important when we come back to it in chapter 11, I think you'll see. Israel was never simply God's chosen nation because there was the Israel within Israel. We see also in chapter 9 that God's mercy is his prerogative, as mercy is always the prerogative of the one who gives it, not of the receiver, not of the recipient. Mercy can never be demanded. It can never be commanded. It can never be earned. It can only be begged for, requested, prayed for. If I have done the wrong thing by you, I can ask you to be merciful. I can request you to be merciful. I can get down on my knees and grovel for you to be merciful. But if I've done the wrong thing to you, then I can't say, you must be merciful to me. You've got to forgive me. It is required of you to forgive me. I demand forgiveness. But you can't demand forgiveness. You can only request forgiveness. And it is in the hand of the giver as to whether he will forgive you or he will say, no, what you've done is unforgivable. I will not forgive you. That is their choice. God's mercy is in God's disposal. And God's mercy in history involved a whole range of things. Involved the whole range of God's plans. So at some points he delays his judgment. Delaying his judgment is a mercy. He hasn't fully forgiven, But yet he hasn't judged yet. He has held up his hand of punishment to give people time to come to a right mind. That's merciful. Sometimes God's plans involve hardening the hearts of people, like Pharaoh, in order that he might show mercy and show that he has the power to give mercy and to withhold mercy as he chooses. But ultimately, God's mercy is shown to the Gentiles, chapter 9, verse 30 to 31. Or 30 to 33, rather. For God has laid a stone in Zion. The city of Jerusalem is built on the town. And this stone is Messiah. And those who reject him, it's Isaiah 28, verse 16 that is being quoted there, those who reject, those will stumble and fall. But those who trust this stone, who build upon this foundation stone that God the builder has laid, those who trust the stone, why, they will never be put to shame. Now that same verse there in verse 33 is quoted for us in chapter 10, verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That is, although we've divided up week by week and the editors of the Bible have divided up chapter by chapter, chapter 10 is really expounding and bringing out the meaning of the end of chapter 9 there. It's all connected in the same argument. The chapters were actually not written by Paul. They were added on much, much later. You just got to keep reading down. And this time, we have presented before us the two ways. Those who trust in the stone, those who stumble over the stone. The two ways. And chapter 9, verse 30 to 31 is indicating these two ways of pursuing righteousness. The first way is the way of the Jews who pursued a law of righteousness, verse 31. A law of righteousness they pursued, verse 32, by works. Why didn't they attain it? Because they pursued it not by faith, but, as if it were, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Whereas there is a second way, that is the way by faith, which is seen there in verse 30, which has come to the Gentiles. By faith, they trust, verse 33, in the stone that God has laid. Now, these two ways are being spelt out in chapter 10, especially verses 1 to 13. That you either trust in the stone that God has laid and are declared righteous because of your faith, or you pursue a law of righteousness by your own works and therefore fail to achieve righteousness. You see, that failure, our own righteousness, we'll deal with first. It's mentioned briefly what Israel did, but it's there in chapter 10, verse 3. They sought to establish their own. That is the same as saying in verse 3, they did not submit to God's righteousness. A very strange phrase there for some of us. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You can have your own righteousness, or you can have God's righteousness. There's your choice. Your own or God's. Because they sought their own, they didn't submit. Funny word, isn't it? They did not submit to God's righteousness. For Paul, the matter is a matter of enormous distress and prayer. Chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer is for the Israelites that they may be saved. The distress we saw last week in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish myself were cursed and cut off for Christ, the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He really is distressed over these people, especially because theirs is a zeal for God. Verse 2 of chapter 10. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But it's a zeal that is not based on knowledge. And they did and they could know of God and his ways, but they choose not to. Verse 3 can be, I think, better translated, not since they did not know the righteousness, but rather since ignoring the righteousness of God. That's what they're doing. They ignored the righteousness that came from God in order to establish their own righteousness. And so they didn't submit to God's righteousness. They reject God's word, his way, his prophets, his Messiah. But they reject it not out of indifference to God, but worst of all, out of zeal for God. That's the extraordinary part for us in some ways, isn't it? This is not pagan indifference to God. This is not just hedonistic pursuit of evil and sin. Here are people who are zealous for God. Religious people, profoundly religious people, fanatically religious people. But they are not receiving God's righteousness because their zeal, their fanaticism, is not based in knowledge. It's worst of all that it's out of zeal for God. Notice, friends, from this, you can be sincere, zealous, and wrong. Very hard for our world to grasp that today, because we hate hypocrisy amongst and above almost everything. And therefore, if you hate hypocrisy as a great sin, then provided a person is sincere, everything seems to be all right. We hate authoritarianism, and therefore, provided you're sincere, it's all right. We hate absolutes, and therefore, provided you're sincere, it's all right. But friends, sincerity, while it is a good thing, is not a sufficient value to determine truth. You can be sincerely wrong. You can sincerely believe errors of fact, errors of reality, errors of truth. Those people who, in the Americas, used to burn a virgin each morning in order to make the sun rise, were wrong. Sincere, possibly, presumably, but profoundly wrong. The sun would have got up without a virgin going to her death. It is the kind of sincerity which, as the father of a couple of daughters, I was never keen on as an idea. I think it is an appalling idea. But they can be sincere, sincerely religious, zealous for the gods, but wrong, morally, ethically, profoundly wrong. Or there are those who sincerely believed, and indeed there are still some around who sincerely believe, the earth is flat. It doesn't make it flat just because you believe it. That's because you're sincere in your belief does not make it flat. You can be sincere, passionately sincere, but still wrong. Profoundly, completely, and absolutely wrong. Sincerity is a good thing, but an insufficient thing. Here are people zealous for God, as many people are today, lighting candles, reading their Bibles, going to church, going to temples, going to sacrifices, all kinds of things that people will do, even trying to lead a good moral life. They can be sincerely trying to find the righteousness of God, but if they seek to find it their way, not God's way, they can be sincerely wrong. For what does Moses require when he talks of the righteousness by the law? Verse 5, Moses described it in this way, the righteousness is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. The way you are righteous by the law is by doing. In fact, doing them all. Paul uses the same argument you'll find in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, and verse 12. It's the argument from Leviticus 18, verse 5. That the way to deal with the law is by doing it. And in fact, doing all of it. Doing it perfectly. That is what the law requires. Law keeping is doing. The righteousness by works of the law requires perfect obedience, the obedience like Christ, like Jesus himself. The obedience which all Israel failed in. The obedience which all of us fail in as well, don't we? None of us keep the law. Under the law, no one, Romans 3:20, no one is declared righteous by the law. In fact, 3:20, the law condemns us all. None of us are righteous by the law. Now, the other way of righteousness is God's way of righteousness, God's righteousness. It comes from God. A righteousness explained in chapters 1 to 3 of the book of Romans. A righteousness, verse 3, which comes from God, a righteousness that I must submit to. That's what I've got to do. I've got to submit to it. I've got to humbly acknowledge and accept it. It's not something I can do. It's not a mountain that I can climb. It's not a way to heaven that I can ascend. It's not something that I can work for. It's not something that I merit, I deserve. It's not an extra hour's study a day will get me there, or three more hours doing physio each morning will do. It's not pounding around the park or swimming across Coogee Bay that'll get me there. See, most things in life, if I go out and do it, well, then I will improve. But this is something I can't do. This is something that comes as a free gift. There is nothing I can do. Therefore, all I can do is what I can't do, anything. Just submit to it. Just humbly accept it. But that requires humility. For we are real fix-it people. We are real how-to-do-it people. We are real four-year-olds. You know, four-year-olds. I mean, the first word people learn around about one and two is no. And then they advance on to it's mine. And then when they get around three or so, it's not fair. And then finally you reach the terrible fours when you declare, I can do it. No matter what you say to a child, I can do it. No matter how hopeless they are, I can do it. That's the character of four-year-olds. Well, most of us don't actually advance beyond the four-year-old stage. We think face-to-face with God and our own wickedness and the righteous condemnation that's coming our way, we can say, I can do it. When we can't. When manifestly we can't. We haven't kept God's law, and we cannot keep God's law. We cannot do it, but we still try to do it, thinking that somehow we'll be able to do it without God. There is no one more arrogant than a four-year-old. Those of you who don't know that haven't had a four-year-old living in their house lately. There is no one more arrogant than the four. It drives you mad. So unrealistic. It's so stupid. It's so imbecilic. But yet, they can do it. We are like that. We do not submit to God's righteousness. For the word for is left out in verse 4 of the text here. For because Christ is the end of the law. Not in the sense that the law can now be thrown away and it's useless and rejected because it's not God's word. No, Christ is the end of the law in that he fulfills it. He lived under it. He did it all. And more than that, he satisfies its promises and prophecies. Moses' requirements and Moses' expectations are fully met in Christ. He is the one for whom the law was written. He is the one to whom the law of Moses pointed. That is, law has several aspects to it. One is there's lots of rules and regulations that you need to keep. But another is that it tells you what God's plans and purposes are for the future. And part of God's plans and purposes for the future, in fact the part, is the bringing of the new age that comes with Christ. We can now have a righteousness from God, a righteousness through faith in him, because he is God's chosen stone, laid and planted in the people of God, upon which we are to build. For this righteous declaration from God is given to those who have their faith and trust and reliance and dependence upon him. Not that faith and reliance and dependence are the good works that we now must do. It's just humbly accepting it. Just trusting that he has done it for us. This righteousness is personified in verse 6. You'll notice the righteousness of faith says to us, what does it say to us? It says we don't have to work. That's what it says. It says it's not difficult. It says it's not remote. It's not hard. Christ has done it already for us. Quoting Deuteronomy, the passage we read earlier tonight, Deuteronomy 30 and verses 11 to 14. But interspersing it with the work of Christ and what he has done. You'll see it there in verses 6 and 7. And the whole point of it is, it's easy. It's simple. It's not difficult. The righteousness by faith says, do not say to your heart, who will ascend to heaven and bring us the message that we might know what to do? Because to do that is to bring Christ down. Christ has already done that for us. He has come from heaven. He has made it clear for us. He has laid down his life on our behalf. Or who will descend into the deep to find out what the great things are? Who can go and... Christ has already come. He has already paid the penalty, and more than paid the penalty, he has risen from the dead. So for us to think we've got to now go and it's already happened. It's already been done for us. The message is very simple. What does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That's the word of faith that we're proclaiming to you. It's dead easy. It is completely simple because Christ has already come. He's already died. He has already risen again. He has already ascended to heaven. He has already made clear God's righteousness. He has already made possible God's righteousness. God has done that which Deuteronomy 30 verses 11 to 14 was looking forward to. God's word of life is not difficult, not foreign, not remote, not hard to find, not hard to do. Interweaving Christ like this makes it clear that it is in the gospel that we find it. And so it spells out our response in the next couple of verses. What must we do? It's a single response. It's not two, but it's put in two terms. Something of our heart, something of our mouth. What we've got to do is not two, but the one thing. We've got to declare that Jesus is Lord, that God has raised him from the dead. For our hearts trust that Jesus has been raised, and so we're justified. Our tongues confess that he is Lord, and so we're saved. For that's what it means to trust in the stone, verse 11. See, God has sent this stone into Zion, and those who reject him reject God's mercy. And those who accept him accept God's mercy. Those who trust that Jesus has come, died, risen again, who believe in their heart and confess with their lips that Jesus is indeed Lord, they will never be put to shame. Or verse 11 gives us that Isaiah 28 verse again. Or as it says there, you can do it another way, in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's the clear promise of the Old Testament. Only have to call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Him, we profess him, we call, turn to him, we call for him, and we will be saved. It's a wonderful promise that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And notice, it's everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, for he is the Lord of all, and so all, that is, any who call on him, who trust him, will be saved. That is, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. One Lord is the only Lord, and therefore the one Lord is the Lord of all. So there's not two ways of righteousness, one for the Jew, another for the Gentile. There is one way of righteousness for Jew and Gentile alike, that is, trusting in the stone. That is, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way of righteousness, the one way. Now, before going to the rest of the chapter and to the place of Israel and their rejection, let me just draw two kind of funny implications from what has been said, one about the divine Christ and the other about our response. It's a little off the track, and so it's a good place to have a little sleep in the logic. We'll get back to the logic of the chapter at the moment, but they are important points to be making. The first is a kind of intellectual point about the divine Jesus, because many of us will miss it. It's caught up in the terrible problems we have of going through three languages. That is, not writing it in Hebrew, but basically the Hebrew word for God is El, or a variety of El. Elohim is more commonly used, but El, which when you translate into Greek is Theos, which when you translate into English is God. And it equals what he is. What is God? Who he is a different thing. You see, if you ask, what are you, Philip? I'm a man. Who are you? Well, I'm Philip. There's a difference between. So who is the name of God? Well, what is the name of God? Well, Yahweh is our best guess on how to pronounce it, because we don't really know. Jehovah, if we know it's wrong, but that's the way of doing it, which when translated into Greek, well, they didn't know how to translate it into Greek. So they used a word, Lord, which with them was Kyrios, and which gets translated when you go into the English as Lord. That is, the word Lord, especially in the Old Testament, printed in capital letters, but not so in the New Testament, is the name of God, is the who of God, his name. So when it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Back in the Hebrew it says, everyone who calls on the name Yahweh will be saved. Are we all on board so far? Look at Romans 10 again here for a minute. Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Yahweh and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who puts their trust in him will not be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. But to read it like that, you've got to read that Jesus is Yahweh. And if Jesus is Yahweh, then Jesus is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't know that little argument, but I'd share it with you. They know about John 1. They know about Romans 9. If you go back to Romans 9, verse 5, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. There's another verse that calls Jesus God. But you could translate that some other way. But in Romans, the other way is wrong. I think the NIV is completely correct here. But when you come to Romans 10, there's no other way of translating it, and there's no other meaning of it than the name Lord is Jesus. That Jesus is Lord, to the Jewish hearing, means Jesus is Yahweh. Oh, the word Lord can mean master. It can mean that as well. But once you quote Joel 2 as the way of salvation, and calling on the name Jesus will save you, and calling on the name of the Lord will save you, then you are equating Yahweh with Jesus. And so it is the clear evidence that the New Testament writers understood the divinity of Jesus. The same kind of argument about Yahweh and the Lord can be found in other parts of the scriptures. Isaiah 6, for example, is quoted in John 12. Psalm 110 is quoted in Hebrews 1. It happens, I suppose, about 10, 15 times in the New Testament, where Yahweh of the old is said to be Jesus of the new. And it's caught up in the sense of Lord. There is only one Lord, and the same Lord is Lord of all. And God is Lord both in the sense of being the Master and in the sense of being Yahweh. Either way, Jesus is God in the New Testament. Well, I said it was a little bit off the logic of chapter 10, wasn't it? Just a little kind of intellectual breather before we get back to the logic. But there was a second kind of side point that I wanted to make en route, which is closer to the logic, but still just a little bit off it. And that is to point out our response. Because this little passage is telling us about our response. That is, if you know who Jesus is, that he has come, that he has lived, died, risen again, and that he has ascended and now sits at the right hand, if you know that Jesus is Lord, then you will know that he saved us, and we do not save ourselves. And that the gospel, therefore, is not about good works. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about keeping commandments. And the gospel is about who is Lord and our relationship to him. Jesus is Lord, and we must trust him. That's the gospel message. And so it tells us then about our response. The response of being a Christian is a response to Jesus, the one who lived and died and rose again and who rules the universe. See, Christianity is relational. It is not a matter of moral and ethics. The relationship has morality and ethical implications, but it's fundamentally relational. Sin is fundamentally rebellion against God, which has all kinds of symptoms and manifestations, like telling lies, like committing adultery, like stealing, like forging your tax returns, like copying programs on your computer which are not yours. And there's all kinds of manifestations of sin, but it's fundamentally the break in relationship with God. It's the rebellion against God. That's what it is fundamentally. And becoming a Christian is repentance, is faith, is turning back from that rebellion against God to submitting to the righteousness that comes from God in Christ Jesus, to acknowledging Jesus as my Lord. The Lord is my Lord. It's accepting his gift and relating to him appropriately. Well, that brings me back then to the gospel and Israel's fault, and brings me back to the logic of Romans 10. That is, verses 14 to 15 gives us a long chain of the gospel. Calling upon the name of the Lord requires you to know the name of the Lord. It requires you to believe that he is the Lord. And believing requires you to hear about him. And hearing about him requires someone to preach the message to you. And to get someone to preach the message to you requires someone to send that person to preach the gospel to you. That is, Christianity is not about us seeking and searching for God. Christianity is about God seeking and searching for us. The whole direction is the opposite to what nearly everybody outside Christianity imagines. Nearly everybody outside Christianity imagines that Christianity is climbing the ladder to heaven, is seeking God, is trying to find him, whereas the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is God sending his Son into this world and his gospel preachers out into all the world to declare the name of Jesus. It goes the opposite direction. And so Isaiah chapter 52 verse 7 is quoted, therefore, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. For the messianic age is the age when the message will go out, and the gospel has now gone out, and preachers are out and about. But the problem that Paul faces in verse 16 is that not everybody has received the message. That's the worry for Paul's contemporaries. It's still a little worry every now and then. About once or twice a year, I have somebody come to me who's not a Christian generally, and who asks, sometimes a Christian will ask it, well, look, if Jesus is the Messiah, the Jewish Christ, how come the Jews don't believe in him? It's still a question that people will ask. In the first century amongst the Jewish community, well, it was the big question. I mean, if he is the king of the Jews, how come the Jews killed him? That's a reasonable question. We all killed him, I know that. Don't take that as an anti-Semitic thing, but as a historical fact, it's also true. The Jews didn't accept their Messiah. How come? That's a reasonable question to be asking. But the answer, of course, is found in the Old Testament scripture, says Paul. In Isaiah 53, verse 1, which is quoted for us here in verse 16, it was expected, for Isaiah says, the Lord who has believed our message. See, Isaiah was sent to preach, but told, they won't believe you, Isaiah. Isaiah's message was a message of truth, but was never accepted. It was to be the case. That the gospel message will go out, the great gospel preachers will preach with their beautiful feet travelling the land, but they're not going to be accepted. Isaiah knew both the message going out and the message not believed. And so the conclusion of the chain of the gospel, verse 17, is faith, which comes from hearing, which comes from the word of Christ. That's the character of Christianity. It's all a movement from God to us that finds its response in faith. But yet, it doesn't. And so it raises two negative questions in verse 18, verse 19. How come? Is it that they didn't hear, or is it that they didn't understand? You see those questions there in verse 18, 19? But I ask, did they not hear? Verse 19, again I ask, did Israel not understand? And the answer to both questions is the same. Yes, they heard. Yes, they understood. They all heard. How do you know they all heard? Because Psalm 19, verse 4, the voice of God has gone out into all the earth. They've all heard. Psalm 19, 4 tells us that the whole creation has heard. You know that question, what about those who have never heard the gospel? There is a very simple answer to it. They don't exist. That's the answer. You see, it seems unjust that people should be held responsible for a message they've never heard. It would be unjust. But the message has been heard in all the world. God's voice goes out declaring that he is the creator, that they should seek and search and they should acknowledge, but people turn to idols. Takes us back to the very first of our, or second of our sermons, back in chapter 1 of verse 18 following. No, the voice has gone out. Well then, did they not understand? No, they understood. Here he gives another quote from Deuteronomy to explain it. Firstly, Moses in Deuteronomy 32 this time. A lot of Old Testament scriptures in this whole argument, isn't it? Moses said God was making them envious. God was making them angry by giving to the Gentiles what they thought would be theirs. Indeed, that's what's happened because, as he goes on to say, in quoting Isaiah 65 verse 1, even the Gentiles have understood. So pick it up verse 19. Again, I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me. God is going to reveal himself to nations who've got seemingly no knowledge of God. The Jews had the law of God. They met with God on Mount Sinai. They had the covenants. They had the tabernacle. They had the priesthood. They had Moses. They seemed to have everything going for them. And these other people who seem to have nothing but creation to tell them, they are going to be found by God. They are going to receive mercy. And that receiving of mercy by the Gentiles is going to make the Jews jealous. And that's what we go on to next week in Romans 11, in one of the most extraordinary chapters of the Bible. It's not the greatest chapter of the Bible like Romans 8, but it certainly is one of the most extraordinary chapters. So if you've got a difficult chapter, chapter 11 of Romans, it's one of the classics in difficult chapters. So do make sure you're with us next week with your brains well tuned and you've read it up beforehand, because it's a rip snorter. But it's got to do with the Jews being made jealous by the Gentiles, who are nobodies, coming in front of them. I mean, they're outcasts, they're pagans, they're barbarians, and they're right in the front row of the kingdom of heaven. And we are God's chosen people, and we're kind of standing outside looking in the window. How come? Well, the answer is there in Isaiah 65. Verse 2. Concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That's God's explanation. The reason Israel has not responded is not because they haven't heard, it's not because they haven't understood, it's because they're obstinate and disobedient. That's the reason. Now, obedience is a very interesting formula. Obedience will not lead to mercy. Cannot lead to mercy. If I am fully obedient, then how can I receive mercy? If I've done nothing wrong against you ever, how can you say, it's all right, Philip, I forgive you? What are you forgiving me for? I haven't done anything. In order to receive mercy, you've got to do something wrong first, haven't you? You can't be forgiven if you've never done anything wrong. See, I have made a massive contribution to my salvation. I did what was wrong. That's my bit. I've done that. Done it fairly well, I may say. About as well as you guys have too. If you're perfect, you don't need forgiveness. If you're obedient, you don't get mercy. Therefore, there's no way you can earn mercy by being more obedient. Just, it doesn't go that way at all. But the other side of the coin is different to what you'd expect. For disobedience can mean exclusion from mercy. Now that's slightly surprising, isn't it, given the first one? For if you disobey the gospel offer of mercy, then you will not receive it. If you're stubborn and obstinate in your heart and say, look, don't you pay the penalty for me, I'm going to pay for my own penalties. Well, then you'll have to pay for your own penalty, won't you? the obstinate, the stubborn, who says, I don't want a Christ who dies. I don't want a Messiah who pays the penalty for me. I don't want a sacrifice for my sins. I don't want anybody to pay. I pay my own way in life. The self-made man, that obstinate person who will not submit to God's righteousness, will not receive God's righteousness, will not receive God's mercy. Now, you've got to humbly accept. You've got to submit. So how does God save? How does God declare us to be right? Well, today people are still trying one of the two ways. One way is the self. The self works. Can be religious, can be moral, can be self-esteem, can even do it with a zeal. The other is God's way. That's mercy. Trusting that Jesus has paid the penalty for us. And when it's God's way, I hear and I believe the call. And I say, yes, I will call on the name of the Lord, Jesus, and be forgiven. But when it's self, people say, well, I don't like that. I mean, if I was God, I wouldn't do it this way. I mean, if I was God, why did God have to do that? Why? The person who wants to argue with God is the person who will not receive the mercy of God. Before I come to the back of the outline, we'll have a moment or two of questions. But if you turn to the back of the outline, I'm going to show you where I'm going to pray in a few minutes' time. Because on the back there is that prayer, which many of you will know, I've prayed often enough as I finish sermons, especially in Romans. But you'll see, this is the God's way of receiving mercy. Firstly, it's acknowledging our need for it. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you. I need forgiveness. That's the first part. If you don't need forgiveness, you can't be forgiven. If you don't even know you need forgiveness, you really have got a long way to go before you can start praying this kind of prayer. The second one is, the second paragraph there, is trusting in the stone. It's putting your faith in the stone that God has laid. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven, and thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. The third paragraph is calling on the name of the Lord. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my Lord, as my ruler. That's what it means to submit to the righteousness of God. However, before we pray like that, are there questions or comments you'd like to make? Yes. Obedience there is to the law, and disobedience there is to the gospel. Quite right. Part of what I like about question times is correctives, clarifications. Question is raised here. In the Old Testament, when Yahweh, the answer will make clear what the question is, don't worry. In the Old Testament, when the name Yahweh, what do I do with it? When the name Yahweh is printed in the English Bible, it's printed like that. When the word Master is printed, it's printed like this. One the uppercase, the other the lowercase. So as to distinguish, so that you will know as a reader which is being met. Turn for a moment to Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. I hope this works. If it does in mine, if it doesn't in yours, you're wrong. The Lord says to my Lord. See, the first one is in capitals, the uppercase. The second one is in the lowercase. So the Hebrew says, Yahweh says to my master. Has anybody got a Bible that doesn't have it like that? There's one. Any others? Is that a red letter Bible? Not so bright. Never mind. Yahweh says to my master is what is in the Hebrew. The only trouble is, that only works for the Hebrew. When you move across to the Greek, by this stage, they only have uppercases in the Old Testament, in Greek, in the ancient world. And so you just got the word kurios. And you now have to make from each time, from the context, whether the kurios means master or whether it means Lord in this sense. And so in your English translations, they always print it like that. And you've got to work it out from the context which it is. From Romans chapter 9, there is not the Romans chapter 10, rather, there's not the slightest doubt which it is. But it's worked out by context, not by the Hebrew. Right? So the question was the question of why don't they print it capitals all the way through in the New Testament? And that's the reason why. The shifting across from one language to the next. Yep. If the voice has gone out to all the earth, why do we send missionaries? Because the voice that's gone out to all the earth declares that God is powerful, God is the one to whom you're answerable. But the missionaries go out and say, the God who is powerful and to whom you're responsible, has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in your place and to rise again so that your forgiveness, your rebellion can be forgiven. That's why we send them. Because they send the message with much greater clarity and enormously more detail to bring the message of salvation for people. There is no real indication from the scriptures that the voice that goes out in creation will bring forgiveness of the nations. What it tends to do is reinforce them in rebellion against God as they then turn to idolatry. But the voice that goes out with the name of Jesus does bring the mercy and forgiveness, for that's what it's a message about. One is a message of your answerability to God. The other is the message of your salvation found in Jesus. They're totally consistent messages. It's not two messages, but one. But I know which one I'm glad I heard. Well done, brother. Right. You must keep searching your scriptures. And it is good when you do, and especially when you trace it through. What is said in Deuteronomy, again, you'll get to the question by the time I finish the answer, right? What is said by Deuteronomy is that the day is coming. In fact, if we read a little earlier in Deuteronomy, you'd see that Moses expects the people to disobey the law and be cast out from the land. And he says, when you are cast out from the land, turn back to God and he will bring you salvation. And when he brings you that salvation, he will write the law on your heart. Now, hundreds of years later, Jeremiah comes in the scene. And at that time, the people have disobeyed God and they've been kicked out of the land and they're in captivity in Babylon. And Jeremiah says, the new age is coming when God is going to write the law on your heart. And Isaiah says, the new day is coming when God's going to lay the stone in Zion. And the day is coming, in one day, salvation will be yours. And then Jesus comes. And Jesus comes fulfilling the law, paying the penalty in one day so that forgiveness comes, and putting the Spirit within our hearts so that he writes the law of God on our hearts. So what Moses was looking forward to, what Jeremiah prophesied was going to happen in a new age, Jesus came and fulfilled. That is what's meant in Romans 10:4 when it says that Jesus is the end of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is what Moses was expecting and Jeremiah was prophesying. The whole Old Testament, law and the prophets, point to Jesus. That sparked off other questions. Wasn't it fulfilled in the Old Testament in terms of the faithful Israel? Yes, these people of Israel within Israel, we will spend eternity with, because God has worked in their hearts, and they are the faithful ones who are saved through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that partial fulfillment is quite different to the new fulfillment. Of course, the new fulfillment sees that there is only one circle now. Whoops. There is only one circle now. There's not two circles. And that one circle, and you can see I've gone over the line, notice. That one circle includes Israel, the true Israel, this bit, right? And the Gentiles. And that one circle is, of course, not infinitely, but almost infinitely bigger than this one. So you have a different kind of covenant, a different kind of people of God. In the old covenant, the old people of God, there were two kinds of people of God. Whereas in the new covenant, there is but one kind of people of God. Because you are not born in the new covenant, you are reborn into the new covenant. Unless you've been born again of the Spirit of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So everybody who is in the new covenant is reborn to be in the new covenant. The children of believers have special relationships, but we'll discuss that some other time. Let's turn back to this passage, this prayer, on the back of the outline here in the blue section, down the back of the outline. For here is how to call on the name of the Lord. Here is how to humbly submit to God's righteousness. Notice the submissive element to it, the humility element to it. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Are you outside of God's righteousness, still seeking your own? You know that you need forgiveness and that God has sent his Son to die and rise again to give you forgiveness and a new life. Are you still living in rebellion against him with that obstinacy that needs to be changed? If so, why don't you join me in praying this tonight? Why don't you call on the name of the Lord and be saved now? I'll pray it slowly and give you an opportunity in your own heart to pray it quietly to God. And then afterwards, when we come to filling in the card, I'll show you how you can indicate that to us so that we can talk to you about it privately and personally sometime later. Let's pray, shall we? If you know that you need to move from your righteousness to God's, then pray with me, just silently in your own heart to God. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.